And all God's people said,
amen.
Thank you, ladies. Awesome. Good songs this morning. We're so glad you're here this morning. Beautiful day outside and the opportunity to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and worship our Lord and Savior. So thanks for being here. I just wanted to remind you, we have an opportunity immediately after the service this morning. Maybe for those of you that are sensing a desire, an urge, a burden to pray more for our missionaries. It's kind of a new opportunity that we've just begun to offer. And in the library, as you leave, there's just going to be a group that are just going to gather and work together on remembering our missionaries and kind of calling them up before the Lord and their needs. And it's not going to be a long time, but if it's something that you would like to be a part of, we just encourage you to remember that. We'll have somebody out there with a big stick as you're leaving, driving you into that room. And so just look for that person. But we so appreciate Steve and Ellie kind of spearheading this. It's a burden the Lord has placed on their heart. And as you watch what's going on around the world and all the turmoil and just all the really dangerous situations, our missionaries need for us to pray for them. And so this would be just an opportunity for you to do that. And so we leave that with you. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we are so grateful that, Lord, we can stop the wild pace of our weeks and just come apart for a while and focus on you. We're here to worship you this morning, Lord, and I'm so grateful for the way that our worship team lifts you up and focuses on you to encourage us to forget our cares and our worries and to just spend some time focusing on your goodness and your mercy and your love. Lord, we pray that you would continue even now as we open your word to speak and minister to our hearts. Lord, show us this morning what you would have us learn. Show us the areas in our life that we need to give attention to. Help us, Lord, to more and more want, desire to be like Jesus in everything that we say and do. And Father, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have found this to be the case, but Marlene and I were just talking this week, and we both had to agree that it doesn't seem possible that it's only been 7 days since Easter. Doesn't it seem like 30? And how quickly the impact of an Easter celebration leaves us. And all of a sudden, we're just right back into our routine, forgetting the way the Lord moved in our hearts, the way he spoke to us and challenged us. And so I wanted to help us this morning by not just scurrying on to something different, but I wanted to, again, take some time to just reflect on what we celebrated last week. So if you would, please join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians is is a fascinating book. It is, by many people's estimations, the most intimate, the most personal, the most autobiographical book in the entire New Testament. Paul wrote this really as a response to those who were unfairly criticizing him, were falsely accusing him, were lying about him, were slandering him, were spreading all kinds of false ideas about him. And, Paul was a humble man. I think 2 Corinthians 12 gives us a little bit of the reasoning to his humility. It's that God had allowed him to see so much, but then given him a thorn in the flesh who constantly tugged at him in order to keep him from thinking more highly of himself than he should. And so for a humble person, it's hard to toot your own horn. It's hard to try to remind everybody what you've done and what you're doing. And yet, Paul finds himself in this situation. And when you get to chapter 4, he's talking about the ministry. He's talking really in response to one of the charges against him. We have a lot of commentators who kind of believe that Paul was not an easy man to look at. We could just say he's ugly. He was homely. He was not good looking. If their thoughts and And their research is correct. Others have said that his voice was kind of high and squeaky, so he did not have a Phil McAdams robust voice. So he wasn't easy to look at. He wasn't easy to listen to. I don't know where you go with that, but his response in chapter 4 is, yeah, you're right. You're right. You're exactly right. But then he turns it into just the most wonderful explanation of the privilege of being a container for the unbelievable glory of God. But what really always catches my attention in this chapter is verse number 10. Because we speak about, and you know, a week ago, a little bit longer than a week ago, we really focused in on the death of Christ. Good Friday, the celebration of the remembering of how horribly Jesus suffered and died for us. The only celebratory part of that comes on Easter, the resurrection from the tomb when he conquers death. But for most of us, in our minds, we see death as an event. It's not a pleasant event. We do not like to think about Jesus' death. I've talked with folks that, have watched The Passion of the Christ, and they agree with me. We absolutely hate it because it does such a clear job of portraying as closely as we can understand what really happened. This is, in this verse, a reference to, as your translation probably says, like mine, the death of Jesus. And so let's talk about the death of Jesus as revealed in this verse. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. This is a different word for death than the normal word. In fact, the normal word is used 119 times in the New Testament. Paul could have easily just grabbed that word and used it, but he didn't. He chose a different word, a word that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And the other occurrence is in the book of Romans, chapter 4, when the faith of Abraham and Sarah is being talked about. And, you know, the statement is, I think it's 18:19, around in there, where it says that Abraham didn't stumble because of lack of faith, even though concerning the deadness of Sarah's womb. The barrenness is another word. She was no longer able to have children. And it wasn't because one morning she woke up and said, oh my, I can no longer have children. The idea is because of the process of aging, she at a point reached the stage of barrenness. That's the process, you could say, of the death of Sarah's ability to have children. So when you see that in this verse, what we're talking about is not the event when Jesus died. We're not talking about the last 30 seconds of his suffering on the cross. We're not talking about when he said, Father, it's finished, into your hands I commend my spirit. No, we're talking about the process of death that started much, much earlier. In fact, if you want to stop and think about when that really started, you could make a case it started as soon as Jesus was born, because he was born to die. And the wheels began to turn, and the plan of the Lord began to be accomplished. You could even go to eternity past if you want to, when this plan was unveiled and the Trinity all agreed this is what will happen, this is how it will happen, this is when it will happen. But for us as human beings, we need something tangible to kind of wrap our minds around. I think the easiest time to really see the beginning of this process was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You stop and think about it. He is baptized. He goes into the wilderness for the temptation. He comes out, immediately begins preaching. In fact, before you even get to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, the last paragraph of chapter 4 already says, and the crowds that began to follow him in Syria and Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, just all around Israel, the crowds were unbelievably large. He had a huge, huge following. Now, during that day, what would happen whenever someone would show up and garner that kind of interest, the Sanhedrin would send out a kind of the posse. Okay, go find out who this guy is. Find out what he's doing. Find out what he's claiming. Because we got false Christ all over the place, and we have to kind of keep our thumb on them so we know how to warn our people from these imposters. So they sent a group to Jesus to question him. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Is that what you're here? This, that. And, you know, Jesus responds to them a much longer answer with a lot more questions. But in essence, he said, yes, I am. And immediately upon his pronouncement, I am Messiah, they began to formulate how we could discredit him. And then that kind of continued to how can we destroy him? And then finally, just flat out, how can we kill him? We've heard his claims. We have seen his miracles. Matthew chapter 12, they make a public pronouncement as the leadership of Israel. We see his miracles. We understand he is doing what we have told you for centuries that Messiah would do when he gets here. But this is not the Messiah. He is able to do what he's doing because he's in league with Satan. He gets his power from Satan. So he is an imposter. And that was the official position. That's when Jesus began kind of shifting the way he was preaching and teaching. He used a lot more parables. He kept things a lot more kind of veiled so that only those that were truly interested in learning and understanding would be able to. Also fulfilled scripture. So all of this kind of unfolded as a result of the beginning of the unbelief of the nation. There was always then pushback. There was always arguments. There were always those sent to try to trip him up, asking him tough questions. You know, some crazy questions. You remember the one where they said, okay, a brother had a wife, and the brother died. So the Levirate law in Leviticus says that the brother's supposed to marry the bride, raise up an offspring to carry on her brother's, her husband's name. Well, the second one died, the third one, fourth, all seven of the guys died. The people asking this question were a group called the Sadducees who didn't even believe in the resurrection. But they're asking a question about the revelation, the resurrection, in order to try to trick Jesus. And I can just see his deadpan face as he looks at them. He says, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. Because in the resurrection, we're not married. Right? You're missing the whole point because you're so bent on trying to trip me up. Lawyers and Pharisees, all of them were kind of standing in line trying to push back against Jesus. I see that as the beginning of, if you will, the dying of Jesus. The wheels were in motion. Every event, every occurrence, every interaction, part of the plan was part of the process by which Jesus was eventually going to come to the place where he was no longer alive. That's verse number 10. What Paul is saying in this passage, that we as believers, always carrying in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Well, you know, the first thing we think of is, well, how does that even make sense? Dying, the dying of, how do I reflect the dying of Jesus? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves that the body of Christ is so much bigger than Pagosa, right? You want to just for a second stop and think about the people that you're related to in the Middle East. Let me tell you, there are some horrific events of persecution, processes of persecution going on right now. I mean, every now and then it makes it to our news. But oh, if we could have the local news from the places where believers are just being slaughtered simply because they're believers. You know, the churches, sometimes you see the churches being blown up. What we don't often hear about, though, are the times when folks, as they're leaving a worship service, are ambushed. and just completely wiped out. Or when they get on the bus to go home, the bus blows up. We miss out on those kinds of persecution reports. So big picture, there are many, many, many people, and we really need to be praying for them as well, who are every day caring about in their very body the dying of Jesus, the process of opposition. They live each day of their life with fear, uncertainty as to whether they're going to be alive tomorrow, whether they're going to lose a loved one, a child, a spouse, whether their church is going to be blown up or burned down, whether they're going to be arrested, whether they're going to be detained, separated from family, sent off to work camps. They live with that fear because it could be a very real event for them. For us here, not so much. The ways that you and I will witness the pushback, the opposition against who we are and what we believe will be much more subtle, much smaller. You know, sometimes, maybe you'll get somebody in your face who'll just, you know, make fun of what you believe or you know, question what your belief system is. Sometimes, you get singled out. Sometimes maybe you get skipped over for a promotion because of your beliefs. Sometimes you're discriminated in some other way. And these are all just inconveniences. It's nothing compared to real persecution. But to try to make this personal for us, the times that we have the chance to bear the dying of Jesus in our body are much smaller, much less often than what other people in other parts of the world will experience. But I don't want us to miss it, because it's there for a reason. And there is a reason, Paul goes on to say, why this is going on. Look at that next phrase. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And it's something I don't want us to miss. The way that God has chosen to reveal his life in us comes as he reveals his dying in us. And we can't have the one without the other. If we just go through life without opposition, without disagreement, without somebody questioning us, without somebody laughing at us, without somebody misrepresenting us, if there is no stress, if there is no anxiety, if there is no, you know, just no struggle emotionally, physically, in our life, why in the world would people even listen to us when we say God is good? Well, of course he's good. Look at your life. You have everything that you need. You go where you want. You buy what you want. Your family's all wonderful. You're not having any marriage problems. I mean, just your life is perfect. Of course you would say that God is good. But when they really begin to believe you is when they see the process of death attacking your life. Boy, and some of you are such great examples of how to reflect the dying of Jesus with grace and dignity, with patience, with calmness, with joy. This is how it works. The worse your life is, and I say this very carefully, the worse, the more difficult, the harsher sometimes the events of your life are, the more difficult your life is, the more glory it reflects back to God as you walk in submission, patience, gentleness, without anger, without bitterness, without whining and complaining. I find this a challenge but encouraging at the same time. The things that happen in life that we least like are designed by God to be the things that make us most glorify him. Period. And so Paul, in the midst of this paragraph trying to explain to these Corinthians that the difficulties that you're facing, that just like us, you do not like, just remember they are designed by God to also reflect his life. The grace that he gives, the peace that he gives, the love that he gives for those that persecute you, that speak ill of you, the ability to help those who are trying to kill you or harm you or lie about you, the opportunity to show that kind of non-human, it's a supernatural love. A little further explanation in verse 11, for we who live, the living ones, we that are alive, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Given over is the exact same phrase used when Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, over to the angry crowd. He was delivered over. And Paul's choosing this word carefully. In the same way that Jesus was delivered over to his enemies, it says here, we all are always being delivered over to death. And this is just the event death. This isn't that special word. But we're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Again, why? So that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our mortal flesh. We have to be given over to those that would hurt us and abuse us and lie about us and take from us. We have to have that interaction in order for God's grace to be seen. It's the way that God has designed it to work. It's also the way that you and I learn to walk with our Savior. We learn to empathize. We learn to feel just a small fraction of what he felt. We learn to identify with his life. If this process of dying was most easily seen at the beginning of his ministry, culminating in the crucifixion on the cross, that lasted his entire public life, 3.5 years. You see how that corresponds to us. We are living our life publicly. We are a living testimony to those who know us, those who watch us. So we too, day by day, being given over to those that would take advantage of us. So many of them you can see as an attack from Satan to try to get us off track, to get us to give up, to quit, to just throw in the towel, to say it's not worth it. But in the same way that Jesus just kept moving forward, we too just keep moving forward. So that what is seen in us as we're moving forward in the face of those who are trying to hurt us can bring honor and praise to the Lord. Because you know, especially those people that just, you know, we say they've been through the ringer. And you talk with them and you say to them, how in the world can you be smiling after the people that you've lost and after what just happened and after what people are saying about you, just all of this stuff, how in the world can you still be smiling? And to hear them say something just like, what, are you kidding? Compared to what Jesus went through? I'm going to complain about this? And you go, oh. The level of dying that we experience in our life is the level of our ability to glorify the Lord. Well, you might say, how does this dying happen? Well, jump back just a couple of verses, because Paul says, we are afflicted in every way. We are pressed, the word means. It's a word that you would use when you're tromping out the grapes, right, to get wine. The idea is a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, uncomfortableness. And, you know, Paul just says, even though we are afflicted, we're pressed in every way. Remember in chapter 1:8-9, he says, we despaired even of life. That's how intense the pressure was. He said, yet, though we are really, really, really under pressure, we're not crushed. We're not completely shattered. We're not completely confined to a narrow, tight place. The idea is there's always a way out. You know, we might come up with some expressions like, you know, we're squeezed but not crushed, we're pressed in on all sides but not completely confined. The light, the glorious light of the gospel, right? Just like when you crush a flower, the fragrance is given off. So when we as believers are crushed, not completely, but when we're squeezed and pressed, hopefully there's this sweet aroma of praise that comes out of us. Now, granted, that's a sign of maturity, and most of us aren't there yet. Because a lot of times other things come out of us that aren't as pretty and they're not really honoring to the Lord. But it's frustration and it's anger and it's a lack of trust. It's a lack of understanding. But Paul is saying, no. Listen, even though we are squeezed on every side, we are not crushed. What about the next one? Perplexed? Interesting. A lot of times we're perplexed. We're confused. The idea is not knowing which way to turn. And how many times do you go to friends or do you go to talk to somebody and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to turn. So there's this confusion, this lack of clarity, lack of understanding. And the idea is that even though a lot of times we are perplexed, Paul said, we're not driven to the end result of that. We're not driven to despair. We might be at a loss, but we're not at a total loss. You know, we can always figure out at least one thing to do. Well, let's pray. Let's pray and wait on the Lord. Or you might say we're just almost to the brink of defeat, but not pushed over the edge. We're just not quite there yet. We're at wit's end. But we might laugh and say, but we have at least a little wit left. There's just one wit left. Almost completely witless, but we have just one wit left, so we're okay. It's just the idea that regardless of how hard, there's pushback on who you are in Christ and what you're supposed to be doing in Christ, you'll never get to the point where you'll be completely destroyed. What about verse 9? Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted means to hunt. And so you might be able to say, I'm hunted like Paul was hunted. He was always being stalked by somebody. There was always somebody who was trying to catch him or get him or discredit him or, ruin his ministry. But he said, even though I was hunted, I was never forsaken. I wasn't abandoned. Though I was what was being hunted, God never made me, just fend for myself. He was always there with me. So I was hunted but not abandoned. His presence never left me. Or the last one, and they seem to kind of build toward a crescendo. Struck down, which means, just what it says to like beat somebody down with a weapon, a club, a stick, something like that. The idea in a wrestling match would be to throw them down. And for those of you that, love the sci-fi world and maybe you just saw the latest Marvel movie, there's always a scene where the good guy is on his back, right? And the bad guy is there ready to get him. Being on your back's not really the best place to be when somebody's trying to kill you. Hard to defend yourself, hard to move. So there has to be at least one or more scenes like that in every movie. But Paul is saying, even though I've been thrown down, I've been beat down, I'm on my back, in a sense, I'm defenseless. He goes on to say, but I'm not destroyed. I'm not ruined. I'm not lost. I'm not even killed. So sometimes we say things like, well, he was knocked down, but he wasn't knocked out. And even though this good guy was on his back and he was about to be killed, he was able to escape. And again, that's the whole idea. Paul is saying, this is how you and I reflect the process of dying of Jesus. All of this opposition, all of this thing, these things coming against us. Difficulties. And I think so often part of this is just what happens in life. The discouraging times, the frustrating times. For some it really is. It's a loss of health. And you face your life not knowing, am I going to be alive tomorrow? Or it's the health of somebody that you love. Or it's a financial situation where you lose your job, you lose your house, you lose everything, and you have no hope. You have nothing to trust in, nothing to look forward to outside of God. Even for Paul, there's times when, well, you remember at Lystra and Derbe, you remember those times that one time they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. He gets up again. Some say he really died and came back to life. The Lord raised him up. Some say just almost died. But that is a huge opposition. I mean, that is as bad as it gets on this earth. But Paul is saying in all of these things, we are what? More than conquerors. Man, Romans 8 speaks to that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says, no, in all these things, in all of these suffering opportunities, in all of these times when they're trying to kill us, he said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, I'm confident that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors. This process of dying, this pushing back against who we are and what we're trying to do for the Lord. This is not just a Sunday morning event. This is the opposition that you and I feel because of our attempt to walk with the Lord, to live for the Lord, to share our faith, to demonstrate the love of Christ to others. And you better believe Satan is going to push back on that. He does not want you to have success. He does not want you to continue. But he wants the pressure to be enough in order to discourage you and make you quit. Why? I've asked this question hypothetically to the Lord, and I'm sure a lot of times it wasn't so hypothetical. Lord, why does it have to be this way? I mean, really, could you not have thought of a better plan than this? Look at verse 7. We have this treasure, and the treasure that he's talking about is in verse 6, where he's talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This treasure, salvation, the gospel, all that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ, all that Christ has done for us, all that he's doing for us, just everything that is eternally precious as relating to the Lord. Paul says in verse 7, this treasure is in jars of clay. This is where Paul says, folks, you're right. I am not something to look at, and I'm not easy to listen to. But let me tell you what. The contrast makes the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ that much easier to see. Hey, there's no competition here, Paul says, for who gets the credit, who gets the glory. And that's the whole, for Paul, the whole encouragement is, in a sense, the less important the vessel is, the more important the contents are, and the more easily seen. So this clay pottery, just like in our day today, was the case in Paul's day. It was cheap. It wasn't pretty. It really just served one purpose. It was functional. The pottery that they used, you know, not like our clay pots, mass produced, there's no hole in the bottom to let the water out. That would not work very well when you were carrying the contents from the bathroom out to the dump in the backyard, right? Or down to the local dump. You don't want any holes when you fill up the pot with the garbage from supper, all the peelings and all the leftovers. So their pots were, for the most part, sound. They held water. And what made them valuable is they were functional. They served a purpose. And so Paul really is making this case by saying, what makes me so valuable is that I'm available. And I love the fact that he continues on with this kind of analogy, talking about these jars of clay, these clay pots, and the treasure that we have. Why? It is in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Friends, we can smile about this, but this really is a fact of life, that as we age, as a clay pot, we develop cracks. And we've joked about it before. Some of you are cracked much worse than others. But we really are all cracked pots. And what good in any other venue, what good is a pot with cracks in it? What would you normally do with a cracked pot? Throw it away, honey. Go get another one in the back room. Yeah, we got 100 of them back there, so we don't need to be messing with this one. And Paul says, no. I might be ugly. My voice might not be enjoyable to listen to. Yes, I'm as ugly and what you might say as non-functional as a cracked pot. But let me tell you, because I have cracks, the glory of the gospel, the light of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ can escape. It can get out. And so the dying that our bodies reflect is a way in which, because of that pressure and because of that pushback, it's the way that we, in our response and our attitudes and our demeanor, sometimes even just the expression on our face, it is a way that we allow the very glory of God to escape us and to be seen to a world that's trying to figure out, how can you be so happy when the cracks in your pot just keep getting bigger and deeper and wider? And, you know, as from the human perspective, you become less and less worth anything. But by God's estimation, you become more and more of value and worth because you allow the very wonder, the very splendor, the very glory of God to escape. You know, and we have to ask ourselves the question, when people look at you, what do they see? What part of God's glory do you best reflect? What is it that God seems to use you to accomplish because of the way you're going through life? Are you an encourager? Are you one of those people that can encourage others even though everything in your world is falling down all around you? Are you one of those people that can smile in the face of death or sickness or suffering or sadness? Are you a person that can always see, or at least make the attempt to always see the eternal in the physical? To help people look beyond, to look through, to remind them, oh yeah, no, don't worry about that. That is just going to last this long. Are you one of those people that just are faithful and diligent? You're just going to keep on doing what you're doing for the honor and glory of the Lord, regardless of what happens? You know, find yourself kind of in this scope of the way God uses us so that you can understand, well, am I doing okay or am I dropping the ball? Do I allow my circumstances to dictate my effectiveness? Can I only honor the Lord when everything's going well, and the rest of the time do I just kind of mumble and grumble and, you know, kind of stay withdrawn? And man, Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians that it is the pain and it is the suffering that God uses to glorify himself in you and me. So instead of fighting, we embrace it. Instead of complaining about it, We just allow it to run its course. Instead of spending all of our time praying for God to take it away, we spend our time asking God to use it to further his kingdom, to open doors of ministry and witness, in order that we might have the chance to just share what Jesus is all about. Oh, in Colossians it talks about Christ being all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and the fullness of deity. Romans, it talks about him being the power of God unto salvation from faith to faith, the very righteousness of God. Some of the things that you and I enjoy every day, but maybe sometimes take for granted: freedom from sin and death, no condemnation, being transformed into the image of Christ, eternal joy, peace, satisfaction. These are the things that are so attractive when they get squeezed out of you. These are the things that attract attention when the crack opens a little bit more and more of the light of the glory of God escapes. And people come to see, what is that light out of this ugly, cracked, worthless pot? Yes, thank you. Yeah, that's the results of 80 years, right? That's the results of living for the Lord in the face of opposition. That is me just trying to somehow, some way, by God's grace, reflect the dying of Jesus in my body. It's amazing that God can use cracked pots the way that he can. Well, as we kind of just bring it to an end, just let me remind you, as I remind myself, that the only value in a clay pot is based on the contents that are inside. The clay pot by itself doesn't have any value. Easily replaceable, cheap, not really that great to look at. It's not what you're going to set up on the shelf for people to admire. It's really, its only value is just in the contents that it has. Its only usefulness is in the service that it offers. Even in, you know, 2 Timothy, where it talks about in a house, you know, it says in chapter 2, there's vessels of gold and silver, but there's also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Yes, some for the garbage, some for the latrine. But those are very, very functional, and they're very important. But then he goes on that next verse to say, oh, but if you would cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, then you will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Man, I don't know about you, but I would so much rather be a vessel for those good works than to be the one that gets to carry the garbage out every night. Being ready, being prayed up and sin confessed up and seeking the face of the Lord and looking for opportunities. And he says, you know what, I can use you if you're available that way. Oh, and that's what the usefulness of the clay pot is. It's the service that we offer. Paul understood it. He's explained it to the Corinthians. He alludes in so many other passages, you know, to the fact that he isn't much, but he is surrendered. He doesn't have a lot to offer, but he offers it. And God, in his goodness and his mercy, uses him to accomplish, you know, wonderful, wonderful things. So that takes us back just for one more verse to the very first verse of chapter 4. And Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Can I just encourage you today? Whether you realize it or not, you all have ministry. You all are right now involved in some ministry on this earth. For some of you, it might be not much more than just parenting or being a spouse. But you're trying to do that for the Lord, and you're trying to allow the Lord to use you in those roles. Do you ever pray for people? Well, then you're in the ministry of intercession. What a huge ministry that is. Are you a person who you know, ever speaks a kind word. Somebody who looks for those who look like they could use a little encouragement. Well, that's the ministry of encouragement. Some of you are involved in organizational things, ministry of administration. I mean, when you stop to think about so much of what you do in your everyday life really is part of a ministry that God has called you here to accomplish. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Remember, you've been given this ministry just by the mercy of God. You don't deserve it. You're not really qualified for it in yourself. But because of God's mercy, he's given you the opportunity to be a part of his ministry, his kingdom building. And the part that always blows my mind, he gives you a ministry. He equips you for that ministry. He sends his spirit to guide you in that ministry. If you just cooperate with him and allow the spirit to use you in that ministry the way that he wants to, when you get to heaven, the Lord goes, look, John, look what you did. Like, all I did was not cooperate with you. I know, and look what you did. He gives us the credit, the blessing, the joy of seeing all of this fruit in heaven just because we said, okay, you can do that through me, and I'll do the best I can to not mess it up or get in your way or drag my feet. And yet, all of this becomes what you have then at your disposal to lay back at his feet. He doesn't want us in heaven to be walking around with absolutely no evidence that we even lived on the earth. No, he wants us to abound in good works. He wants us to abound in allowing the Spirit to use us to accomplish all kinds of things, so that he can reward us for our faithful service. So don't give up. When you get pushback, just remind yourself, oh, okay, I was expecting that. It's supposed to happen. When they make fun of you, when they lie about you, when they undermine you, when they just do whatever it is they do to discourage you, remind yourself, I really can't glorify God if something's not going wrong. There needs to be pushback. There needs to be suffering to remind me what my Savior did for me, to give me the chance to walk at least in a path that's similar to the one that he walked, to understand the enemy's attack against me, to have faith and trust in the Father that he will, I don't care how bad it gets, he will never allow it to go past the point of his choosing. And you might think, oh, Lord, I am so close to death right now, I can't take anything else. And he might say, sure you can. Watch this. One more thing, right? Or here's two more things. Until we learn to say, instead of I can't take anymore, to say, Father, give me more grace. I need more grace. I feel as though I'm going to die, but I know I'm in your hands. And I know that you are glorifying yourself through my reflection of your dying. And I love all that verse means. Well, so when your clay pots continue to crack and become more and more brittle, it's clearly obvious that the surpassing greatness of the power belongs to God and not to us. So when you face that opposition, and when it just feels like you just want to quit, just remember, don't lose heart. Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give in. Remember that God intends, it's his intention, it's his plan for this pushback to not discourage you, but to do this: to reveal in you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's only been 7 days since we celebrated the resurrection. And yet, if you're like me, I'd already forgotten what that was supposed to mean in my life for these last 7 days. Man, I'm supposed to be reflecting the light of the resurrection. I'm supposed to be demonstrating to my world that God can use a cracked pot like me to reveal his glory if I just will allow his spirit to control me. You and I both, privileged to in our bodies on a daily basis, reflect the dying of Jesus so that, an even greater privilege, we can reflect the very life of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to know it. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't even just fall back a little bit. Just understand, talk to your Savior, and smile through the storm, because God is using you in ways that you might not even imagine to reveal his glory to those around you. Let's pray. Father, you are so merciful. You are so patient. You are so generous to us. You are kind with us. You've designed a plan for us that not only allows us to perhaps only begin to understand the opposition and the suffering that you faced from beginning of your ministry to the very end of your life on earth, but Lord, to then be also involved with the reflection of the glory that the correct response to that opposition brings for you. Father, you see this room full of cracked pots. You see us for our value apart from you. You see us, though, with eyes of grace and mercy that see what can be accomplished with us. Lord, would you encourage our hearts this morning, especially for maybe the one here who's just decided, I can't do anything for the Lord. Everything I do, I mess up. Every time I try, I fail. I can't share my faith. I can't even pray nicely. There's just nothing that I can do. Lord, would you especially remind them that the bigger the cracks, what we might see as faults and weaknesses, the better we are equipped to glorify you. Oh, would you just fill us, Lord, with your glory so that those around us can see? Would you give us courage to face the difficulties with joy instead of with complaining, with discouragement? Lord, would you enable us to recognize that next wave of opportunity to glorify you and give us the ability to see it that way so that we can truly, Lord, allow you to shine through us. Thank you for the privilege that's ours to bear in our body the dying of Jesus so that we can reflect the life of Jesus. And Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, and we pray that you would be pleased to use us to accomplish your will, however it looks, however it plays out, and that one day when we stand before you, you will be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward. And we will thank you for it as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for being here this morning.